I'm a Floridian. Actually, that's only in a statement of origin and childhood, because I haven't lived in Florida in a very, very long time. Far more years out than in. But last night was tough. It fell like an anvil. I could take winter, I think, better if it snuck up rather than seizing us by force. It's a beautiful morning. It shows the radiance of God's love even coming through these windows. And the warmth of this fellowship is really, really special. The exaltation of singing, the confession of the Nicene Creed together. How important is it to say words that have been said by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to affirm the gospel and the grand truth of the Christian faith throughout the centuries? What a privilege. I am a theologian and historian. And thus this morning, as we are in the 10th hour of our clock, on the 11th day of the 11th month, I just can't help but to be humbled this morning to wake up and recognize that 100 years ago today, in the 11th month, the 11th day, in the 11th hour, Paris time, World War I came to an end. And you might say that's a strange place to begin a sermon on the parables, but it's not. You have to understand that here we are in the year 2018, almost exactly 100 years after the end of the war that was declared to be the war that would end all wars, the Great War. We have to recognize that the world you and I know, especially in the West, is a world in which virtually all modern people think of history as what was and now what is. Up until 1914 and going through to 1918, the elites of Western society believed that history was moving forward in an inexorable, unstoppable progress, intellectual progress, technological progress, but also a moral progress. But that idea of moral progress, which was tied theologically to a post-millennial vision in most Protestant denominations, it came to a crashing end in the killing fields. The horrible Western Front. Even when you go to a place like Britain today, you will notice that there's a generation missing, in some cases, an average of one-third of its young men. They would now be very, very old, and most by far passed into their graves who would even remember those who were the veterans of that war. But what crashed, even as a theological crash, in the early 20th century, was the idea that we are a species getting better and better, morally and spiritually improving ourselves, such that by our moral and spiritual improvement, we would bring on the kingdom of God, because God will be obligated to reward our moral goodness with the fullness of his kingdom. Here we are in 2018, not only on the other side of World War I, but we even use that language, which would have been so horrifying to anyone who had survived that war to hear. World War I, that means there's another. Even more horrible. Even more deadly. And we're on the other side of other wars and the tumult of wars and social and cultural wars. And here we are in a building that cries out, it was built before all of this. And here's the amazing thing, by God's grace, and it's only explainable by God's grace, the same gospel is preached here, which is the faith once for all delivered to the saints. The songs that we sang and the confession, the creed that we shared together, the scripture that we shared together is what binds us to believers throughout all the ages. And just the historian in me, as we are approaching the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month of 2018, just makes me feel the weight of that even more than the joy of it, because the Lord our God omnipotent reigneth in 2018. And thus we are here. I invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Your pastor is taking you through a series on the parables of Jesus, and you have spent that time in Matthew chapter 13. It's one of the most important passages of all Scripture, of course, concerning parables, because it's in Matthew chapter 13 that Jesus' disciples dared to ask him, "Lord, why do you speak to them in parables?" Because it perplexed the disciples that Jesus spoke so commonly in these stories. And as you will recall, in the beginning of Matthew chapter 13, the occasion was Jesus having the biggest crowd he had ever had in his earthly ministry, and when they were gathered in such numbers that he had to get into a boat to get offshore in order to have just the crucial distance to be heard, when he had the opportunity in the view of his disciples to declare, "The kingdom of God has come, I am the Messiah, and the messianic journey starts now." Instead, he said, "I want to talk agriculture for a few minutes." The sower went out to soil, and it was about seed. And he got to the end, and he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear. You can go home now." And the disciples were perplexed. I think perplexed is an understatement. I think they were frustrated. They had just begun to understand what was taking place. And just the previous chapter, the crowd, seeing the miracle of Jesus, said, "Could this be David's son?" There was messianic expectation that got articulated. Now, we're still three chapters, as you're in Matthew chapter 13, before Jesus at Caesarea Philippi will turn to his disciples and say, "But who do you say that I am?" So we're three chapters before we have the confession of the church, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But we know we're going there, and we can see it from Matthew chapter 12 and then into Matthew chapter 13. And then Jesus tells his disciples, as you well know, "I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." And then Jesus explained, which he normally does not do, the parable that he had just spoken. And that's when you find out it wasn't about seed after all. It was about soil. But it really wasn't even about soil. It was about hearts. It was about response to the gospel. You know, we often think that it would be wonderful and our spiritual challenges would be resolved if we could have just been like the disciples with Jesus. That is not so. Here's an amazing thing as we're the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the year 2018. It is true, undoubtedly, that the disciples had the blessing of that intimacy with Jesus. And yes, we would do anything to know that. We will one day know that. But in the meantime, we have to recognize we know more than the disciples did. We have what the disciples did not have. We have the New Testament. We have the entirety of the deposit of faith. The disciples got this just a little bit at a time, a little glimpse at a time. They were even in Matthew chapter 16. Peter, who was then Simon, who is the one who articulated, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." That could have been right or wrong. And Jesus just emphatically comes back, "You're right. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." We have the entirety of this faith. We also have the entire collection of the parables. By the time you put the Gospels together, especially the Synoptic Gospels, you have a canon of parables, a set of parables. I have just finished a book on the Apostles' Creed that will be coming out next year. The tripod of historic Christian instruction has been the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer, and the Apostles' Creed. One of my ambitions was to write an exposition of all three of those. That would be, again, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed. But next in line would be the parables, the biblical canonical parables. The next book I'm working on right now is a book of the exposition of the parables. And a part of what I want to do is to correct the way the church looks at parables. We tend to look at parables like we look at Aesop's fables. These are morality tales that have a point, and we're to get the point, and we're to enjoy the parable because it affirms a point we already know, But it does in a clever way. We're to be industrious, we're to be studious, we're to be honest, we're to be loyal. You could get on the whole list of all the virtues in Aesop's fables. That is not what the parables are about at all. The parables are not about affirming us, they're about making us disturbed. The parables are not about confirming what we think we know. The parables are about sneaking up on us and saying, you don't know anything. And everything you think you know is wrong. People didn't leave the parables going, that was a neat story. They left the parables saying, what in the world was he talking about? Or they left the parables saying, that turns my entire world upside down. Or they left the parables saying, we're going to have to kill him. The parables are a part of what explains why they took Jesus to a cross. The stories made people angry. You have to tell this kind of story with care. It has to be deliberate. Jesus said, I speak to them in parables because seeing they do not see and hearing they do not hear. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. That's exactly what's going on here. You know, people think of the parables as sweet little stories. My preferred metaphor for the parables is that they are hand grenades. And not only are they hand grenades, Jesus doesn't just hold up the hand grenade and say, look, it's a hand grenade. Jesus puts it in front of people and says, look, it's a hand grenade. Then he pulls the pin. Somebody's going to get hurt. Somebody's going to be very offended. Something's going to happen, and it's not going to be what's expected. It didn't even meet the expectation of the disciples. That's comforting, isn't it? And sometimes we read the Synoptic Gospels and we wonder, why did Jesus do that? Why did Jesus say that? But something's wrong with us, because if we'd been there, it all would have been clear. Not at all. The disciples are so perplexed by Jesus speaking in parables, they have the arrogance to ask him why he speaks in parables. And it's not a neutral question. In the context, it's a pressing question. Jesus answers it. We are turning to Luke. Luke offers, in so many ways, the definitive set of parables, because Luke, as he begins his gospel, tells us that he is set, as he writes to Theophilus, to give us an orderly and accurate account of the things concerning Jesus. Matthew and Mark, of course, include the parables. In the Gospel of John, several of the parables find their way. It's in Luke, however, that we have these central chapters in the Gospel that are basically parables. Parables with narrative. I want us to look to Luke chapter 16, but before turning to Luke chapter 16, I want us to remember the context that begins most especially in Luke chapter 15. And just to make the point, because we need to look at the opening verses of Luke chapter 15, because something of incredible importance is here. Verse 1, now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. So he told them this parable. Now, what are we seeing here? We are seeing here that Jesus told mad people stories to make them madder. That's exactly what's going on here. We're told that the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to Jesus to hear him. Now, of course, because we have the New Testament and because we are disciples of Christ, we now know that's not bad news, that's good news. We want the tax collectors and the sinners to come into this building in this hour. We want them to be drawn to Christ. We want them to be drawn to Christ so that they may be saved, as we have been drawn to Christ in order that we might be saved. But having tax collectors and sinners come into church tends to aggravate people who think the church is about us and who find themselves. In Luke chapter 18, we're told that Jesus told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Jesus doesn't like people who trust in themselves that they're righteous. And here, he knows that the religious authorities are angry with him because his message, his ministry, is drawing tax collectors and sinners, the wrong kind of people. And so they grumbled. But what's interesting here is the words that Luke uses. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Verse 3, so he told them this parable. It's not, and next he told them this parable. It's so he told. So this is what's going on. Jesus says, "You're a little bit upset. Just hang around a minute, because you're going to be infuriated." And I want you to note that he hurls judgment at them in the form of parables. These are parables of judgment. You have to decide how you're going to divide up the parables. And in writing a book on parables, this becomes particularly important. And one of the traditional ways throughout the history of Protestantism that the parables have been distinguished is that you have two columns, the parables of judgment and the parables of grace. And so you try to say, okay, this parable belongs in this column, this parable belongs in that column. The problem is almost all the parables belong in both columns, because you really can't have gospel without grace and judgment. And they're all here, and it's disguised if you don't look at it carefully. And so we're not going to read all the parables in Luke chapter 15. You know them. The first is the parable of the lost sheep. Jesus says, "You're infuriated? Just listen a minute. Here's a story for you." And it's a parable about, it's actually not a really rational parable. That's the thing. We very few of us are in the sheep herding business. And we're disconnected from the context, and thus we lose a little of the offense. The offense in this is the redemptive love of God that's demonstrated in this parable, where the shepherd has lost one and he leaves, that's a very important word, he leaves 99. To go after the one, because he is determined to find it, that it not be lost. You leave 99 sheep. You do not have 100 lost sheep. You don't have one lost sheep. You have 100 lost sheep. Those 99, they're now vulnerable. But this is just a point about how much God loves. God doesn't love even like a human shepherd. A human shepherd, to do the quick math, you got to leave the one in order to save the 99. That is not at all God's redemptive logic and his sovereign determination to save. He will save to the uttermost. All the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. And there's a pattern in Luke chapter 15. The lost sheep is found, and the shepherd rejoices, and he calls his friends to rejoice with him. And we're told there's more celebration in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. By the way, that doesn't mean there are 99 who need no repentance. It means there are 99 who are not in scandalous sin in their own minds. And they must not have been angry enough. As Jesus said, "I got another one for you, boys." There was a woman, and this is going to be offensive because a woman is the center of this story, something that would have been very unusual in the day, especially in parallel with the man who was the shepherd. This is a woman who's lost a coin, and there is no motivation for cleaning the house like losing something you have to find, and you do insane things like opening the same drawer 10 times as if something might materialize that you know is not there, but you don't know anything else to do. And she gets a broom and she sweeps and she finds the coin. Same pattern. There's lostness and foundness and rejoicing. And she calls her friends to rejoice with her. And how do you know they're her friends? Because they do rejoice with her. And then, of course, the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son. And the point here is that it turns out that Jesus saved the big explosion for the end, and even most Christians who think they know the parable don't get to the bang. Because it is the pattern of lostness and foundness and rejoicing. We don't have time to preach this parable, but you know this parable. The young man comes to himself. And then he returns to his father, and his father is waiting for him. His father receives him, and just as with the sheep, and just as with the coin, there is lostness and there's foundness that results in rejoicing. The father declares, "Celebrate with me, for this son of mine was dead, and he's now alive." Just look at the language there. He was dead and is now alive. He was lost and is now found. Now, that's not where the parable ends. The parable ends saying, now the older brother Now the older brother, where are they? Well, they are the scribes and the Pharisees who are offended because Jesus, as he is teaching and preaching, has the tax collectors and the sinners coming near to him. It turns out that the real surprise in this parable is not that there's a lost boy, but there are two. As a matter of fact, by the time you get to the end of Luke chapter 15, there's no one who's found and everyone is lost. Because the elder brother refuses to celebrate, he will not come in. And it is left with the elder brother lost and with the younger brother saved. And then we find ourselves very quickly in Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, the stories just get weirder, a lot stranger. We begin Luke chapter 16 with what has to be considered one of the most morally troubling of all the parables of Jesus. He also said to his disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I've decided what to do so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. The one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And the one who is dishonest in a very little is also dishonest in much. If you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've not been faithful in what was another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Amen. And what in the world is Jesus saying here? Is he saying we are to be shrewd? Or is he saying we should have no concern for money? What is going on here? And how in the world did a crook end up the hero of this parable? You talk about being offended. Jesus offends the people who were offended in Luke chapter 15 by eventually getting to the fact that in chapter 16, it is the crook that turns out to be the hero of the parable in the strangest turn of events, in which Jesus is not encouraging larceny. Jesus is turning the tables upside down. The tables will be fully turned upside down by Luke chapter 18. That's where we are told that Jesus preached this parable. He told this parable to certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And he tells the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. And again, most Christians domesticate the parable so much they don't understand what Jesus does in that parable, where he points to the Pharisee who stands upright and prays to God a prayer of self-congratulation, of comparison with others. I thank you that I am not A, B, C, D, E, and F, or even like this tax collector over here. Meanwhile, the tax collector will not even raise his face to heaven. He won't even look up to heaven, but instead, he with his face downcast off on the periphery of the temple, he beats his breast saying, God, be merciful upon me, a sinner. That story is already offensive, but what we miss is what Jesus says at the conclusion of that parable when speaking of the tax collector who beat his breast in this prayer of abject confession of sin and a cry for mercy. Jesus says that man went down to his house justified. Don't stop there. Rather than the other. So it turns out that Luke 15 to Luke 18 is really just one big passage. And the older brother of the parable we call as the parable of the prodigal son, that elder brother shows up again in Luke chapter 18. But it's not both of these men are saved. It's not that the good news of the gospel is that the tax collector is saved just like the Pharisees. There are two different ways to be saved. Either you can earn it on your own like the Pharisee, or you can be given it by grace like the tax collector. No, there's only one gospel. Justification comes only to the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Justification, the acquittal of sins, the imputed righteousness of Christ will come only to the one who beats his breast, who confesses sin and utter eternal unworthiness of the gospel and cries out for the mercy of God. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we're not in Luke 15 and we're not in Luke 18. We're in Luke 16. And what are we going to do with this dishonest steward who seems to be a model for Christian missiology? This is odd. Well, notice that Jesus actually tells us why he's doing what he's doing. It is very interesting that this is a parable about a man who's dishonest, but more than dishonest, he's shrewd. He's shrewd. That's the point. So, for instance, when you have I'm using the English Standard Version, as many of you are probably also reading, you have other versions, we think we know what the parables are often about because some Bible publisher put a title on the passage. I don't believe this should be entitled The Parable of the Dishonest Manager. It's not his dishonesty that is the central issue here. It is his shrewdness. Shrewdness. Now, shrewdness can be put to good or to bad ends. And in this case, the man puts it to bad ends. But you'll notice the morality of this is really complex because it's not only the dishonest or the shrewd manager who turns out to be sinful here, but what do you do with his boss? His boss found out he was a crook and decided to fire him, but then he decided at the end of the parable, he's too good a crook to fire. He may be dishonest, but better he be working for me. I can use him. And that's the weird thing. You think about complexity of sin and structural sin and how this works. It turns out the shrewdness is not only on the part of this manager. Shrewdness is also on the part of his owner who was going to fire him and now thinks I can't do without him. Then isn't that the way of the world? But then Jesus turns this around. And remember, it's in the context already of conflict. And it's just, don't you wish right now you could kind of look at the face of the disciples, as a father and now as a grandfather, I just so love the faces of my children and grandchildren, and I love it when they're so young. And Benjamin's now three; just turned three last week. It's just so fascinating. They don't know how to do anything false with their face yet. This is what adolescence brings. So, all parents, you know this. Adolescence brings, don't trust the face. The face is now trained. No. You can trust the face of a three-year-old because they don't have a clue how to do anything with their face other than tell the truth. Now, of course, I love the look of adoration on the face of a child. I love the look of love on the face of a child. But you also learn to see the face of astonishment on a child. They just can't hide the astonishment, mouth wide open. But what about the look of perplexity on the face of a child? We outgrow that too, because we consider it unsophisticated to look perplexed. But what would the face of the disciples be right here? What is he doing? My goodness, Matthew 13, that was strange enough. Giant crowd, and he talks about seed. But now a parable which sounds like a crime novel. And we're not even sure who we're supposed to be for here. We like things neat and packaged. That's the way we like them. We like people, by the way, neat and packaged. We like people to wear white hats or black hats, and we like to keep things neatly categorized. And when things get messy, it's just really difficult for us. We got to think. And the disciples are having to think. They're actually being criticized in this parable. I don't know if they got it or not. I really don't. I mean, the worst part about being told you're not getting it is not getting the fact that you don't even not get that you're not getting it. And don't look at me like you haven't had this experience. I mean, you've all had the experience of sometime later figuring out what a teacher was talking about. And so it could be a lot later. And I don't mean to generalize here, but I am. I mean, this just happens to husbands all the time. He says this all the time. It is sometime later you go, got it. This happens. I cannot say. I think it's probably it's more a male problem. This happens to sons, moms. You got a son who's middle school or high school age, and you're talking to him, and he just looks at you with affirmation and agreement and obedience, and he goes away going, "What in the world is she talking about?" And then later, okay, got it. Got it. Well, what did the disciples do with this? Notice the heart of these early verses in Luke chapter 16. Jesus says in verse 8, the master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. That's the word Jesus uses more than once, for his shrewdness. Shrewdness. Is that a spiritual? Is that one of the gifts of the Spirit? Is this what we're supposed to look? You know, when we're evaluating someone for leadership in the church, you know, we're not going to have elders that aren't shrewd. We're looking for shrewd elders. How good are you at this if you're going to be an elder in this church? But it's Jesus who says that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. So a lot to unpack there, but what an indictment that the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. You know, I think what Jesus is saying here is this. And by the way, we're fascinated with crime shows, crime novels, detective programs. This is the fascination of the culture with this shows us that we're moral creatures. We can't help but be drawn to a moral story. We want to understand this. And, of course, that can be taken in unhealthy extremes. But the reality is there's something about the imago Dei that makes this. And by the way, you may notice that where you find, let me put it this way, Ralph McInerney, University of Notre Dame, says, only the structure of the Christian worldview can produce a decent crime novel or murder mystery. And he just points out that it takes an understanding that comes, whether it's acknowledged or not, some inheritance from Christianity to even make a decent crime novel. There's not, by the way, a coincidence, probably, that the great rise of detection and murder mysteries and crime mysteries in English literature came with a great flowering of Christian preaching at the very same time. And there are parallels there. And one of them is that it reveals the human heart. These reveal the human heart, the complexities of the human heart. It was a struggle in the late 19th century over the struggles of the human heart, how to explain the human heart, that Arthur Conan Doyle ended up writing a Sherlock Holmes mysteries, his detective tales, which are very morally convoluted, but in which... And by the way, morally ambiguous in many cases, but it comes down to the fact that Holmes is shrewd. Very, very shrewd. But you know what the whole crime story hangs on is the fact that a crook has to be shrewd in some sense, and what made Holmes superior was he was just more shrewd than the crooks. But think of the shrewdness that the criminal has to have. He has to be able to case the joint. He has to be able to evaluate the opportunity. He has to be able to understand, here's an opportunity. I'm not going to rob this bank. I'm going to rob that bank. I was just recently in a major city in the developing world. Very interesting. And as I was preaching in this city, I had to have as anyone in such a situation, especially coming from the United States and traveling as we were traveling, you have to have protection. And I was in a bulletproof car. Okay, so much shrewd. So the people that you are worried about have developed a methodology in which, this is just rude, they will ride by on mopeds when cars are stopped at a light or when the traffic stops, and they will simply thump with their fingers on the glass of the car. Carjacking is the big issue, with the Westerners being held for ransom. And they will go by and they'll thump on it, and they can hear the thump of a bulletproof glass. And you know what that tells them? Not that it's bulletproof glass. It tells them there are people in this car who are armed. But they just thump the glass as they go by. It's very shrewd. They just thump it. And if they find the, where it's not bulletproof glass, guess what? We can take this one. Someone had to figure that out. Someone had to see that opportunity. Someone had to seize that opportunity. And it's the same thing whether it's bank robbery or embezzlement. How do you think Bernie Madoff became a household name? It's extremely shrewd. And so what's Jesus' point? Jesus' point is, think how the kingdom would be different, my kingdom, if my people, for the cause of the gospel, were as good at casing the joint as a robber. What if the shrewdness of my people were set loose for the cause of the gospel? What about if my people could go into a community and say, I see where we could do something. I see where we could plant a church. I see where we could start a work. I see where we can start to reach a community. What if my people, disciples, you're listening, are you getting this? This is about you. You ask why I'm speaking to them in parables? Because seeing they do not see. Right now, seeing you don't see. Here's what I want you to see. Even a shrewd crook can become an example of the kind of ingenuity and the kind of intensity and single-minded devotion and even opportunism that needs to be turned into advance for the kingdom. I need people who can case the joint for the gospel better than crooks can case the joint for a robbery. That'll make you scratch your heads. That is not the way they taught it in first grade Sunday school. But we're grown-ups here, and these are grown-up stories. My point this morning is mostly to turn to the second big passage of parabolic structure in Luke chapter 16. And this begins in Luke chapter 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may be able to cross from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He said to him, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. We think we know what the parables are about. We think we know. We tell ourselves we know what the parables are about. The parables are about this. The parables are about that. You know, one of the point made of the fables, Aesop's fables, is that each story has only one point. And there are New Testament scholars who will tell you that's the defining issue of a parable. The parable has only one point. Well, unfortunately, that's just too reductionistic. Sometimes it's true of some of the parables. But in other of the parables, there's just not one point. There are multiple points. And a part of the point of the parable is you're not sure exactly what the point is, especially until you get to the end. You think you know what this is about. And it is about that, but it's not really about that. It turns out you think this is about an unjust, a shrewd manager, but it turns out to be about missiology. It turns out to be about the gospel. And you think this is a story about heaven and hell, and it is. It is. You think this is the New Testament theme of the great reversal, and it is. The one who has everything in this life and the one who has nothing will find their entire reality reversed in heaven. And this is not just a form of kind of reverse prosperity theology. It's not salvation by poverty. It is simply the prophetic message that comes that if you think you look at the wealthy today and they, by their wealth, show God's favor, then you had better recognize that you have no eyes for the kingdom whatsoever. Because the things that make for power, the things that make for prestige, the things that make for affirmation and standing, the things that make for wealth and comfort in this age are not what leads to eternal life. There's a certain amount of justice, just real, clear justice in this passage. Because the two characters are presented, and the rich man, who, though not named, is simply Mr. Rich Man. Lazarus is named. And so there are some who try to argue that this passage isn't a parable. The problem is it's entirely parabolic in its structure. But there is a difference in this parable, and that is you have someone named. You have Lazarus named. But this Lazarus is not named in such a way that it fits Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha. It doesn't fit any Lazarus we know in the New Testament by the telling of the story. Lazarus was a very common name, so it could be Jesus was just speaking of Lazarus as a name that we could understand. It's easier than saying the rich man and the poor man. And yet, when you look at this, you recognize there's real doctrinal content in this parable that is unique also, because in most of the parables, there's no specific doctrinal content. There is here the most vivid picture of eternal judgment. And the difference between being in agony, which is conscious torment in hell, there's just no way around it. And here you have the basic question. Is this a disclosure about heaven and hell? Of course it is. Would Jesus have told his disciples and would the Holy Spirit have given to us in the Gospel of Luke an account concerning the final judgment in heaven and hell that is not fully accurate? Of course not. And not only that, it's really helpful for us to know, it's essential for us to know, that the judgment that comes, which is affirmed elsewhere in the same way in Scripture, this final judgment that comes is irreversible, and there's a great chasm fixed. There's no post-mortem opportunity for salvation. And there's no opportunity for conversion offered to the rich man. Instead, Abraham says that there's a great chasm that has been fixed from where Lazarus and Abraham are and where the rich man is in torment and hell, and so that no one can pass from here to there, no one can pass from there to here. It is fixed. It is eternal. And the distinction is absolutely horrifying when you think he is in agony in this flame. It's a very clear picture. Meanwhile, Lazarus is being comforted in Abraham's bosom. It's such wonderful eschatological language here. To be in Abraham's bosom is, just think of this. I don't know what some people do with this text other than avoid it. Or just try to, you know, read it and get past certain parts. But what do we do as Christians with the fact that heaven's described as Abraham's bosom? What are we going to do with that? Well, then you say, well, that's just a good Jewish way for Jesus to put it. Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. This makes Jewish sense. But it's given to the entire church. What do we do with that? Well, we just need to remember the promise of the Abrahamic covenant. In you and in your seed, all the nations of the earth may be blessed. Here's the promise. It's a radical promise. Do you realize that what you are yearning for is to be comforted in Abraham's bosom? Do you recognize that? Well, you need to do a little biblical theology here. That's not a Jewish aspiration. That's our aspiration. By God's grace, we are grafted onto the promises of Israel so that in Christ we may one day also be comforted in the bosom of Abraham. Just as Abraham was his forebear by faith, Abraham is also our forebear by faith. And it's yes, are we going to be with Jesus? Yes. Is that the ultimate reality? Yes. But how wonderful can it be that we, by God's grace, will, like Lazarus, one day, because of the sheer unmerited mercy of God, be comforted in Abraham's bosom. And we will belong to him because of the promise God gave him through you and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. That great reversal is so clear in this passage. I mean, how can we miss it? And Lazarus had nothing, so much nothing, that he died of starvation within sight of the rich man's table. We're told he could have lived just with what fell off of the table. And the rich man, he had everything. He wore purple, which is nouveau riche. This is new money. It's embarrassing. It's really embarrassing. You can tell new money. It's ostentatious. I was not too long ago with one of the wealthiest men in the country. Old money. Really old money. He had on a button-down shirt that could have been worn by his great-grandfather. Now, I mean, he did, once you know the type, he did look the type. The boating shoes, the khakis, but, you know, you would pass him in the airport and you would not think, that's what it is. Of course, you wouldn't pass him in the airport. We have to talk about passing people in the airport. He actually would not do that. But if you were to see him, you wouldn't say, on the other hand, the Silicon Valley guy, the Wall Street wonder, the man in full, the bonfire of the vanities. That you know what this looks like. And that's what's going on here. He dresses in purple every day. You know, what is he, Caesar? And he feasted every day. And it's not, that doesn't mean he had a lot to eat. That's all he did. If to understand Israel is to understand that a feast day meant all you did that day was feast. Now, don't get me wrong. I like a good feast. I'm in. But I can't do that every day. I don't have time for that. But more than that, I don't have the system for that. I can't imagine. It would be, well, I think you can imagine this. I think we all are, as adults in the room, you recognize Thanksgiving is great. But you don't want it again every day. And the food that you thought looked so good, it turns into your enemy. And the wife suspects that the husband is feeding the turkey to the dog when she isn't watching, and that's happening. I have done something to this pulpit, and it's coming apart on me. Excuse me. Thank you. Thank you. You live and learn in this business. And different things can turn hostile on you. Just unexpected moments. It's alive. No, you look at this and you recognize, look how much we're given here in this passage, in this parable. The great reversal affirmed, but not in a way that meets the conventional theology of Judaism in the first century, the way that meets the conventional theology of so many who think they're evangelicals in the 21st century. This is a great reversal, which is a verdict that is eternal and irreversible. And it's horrifying. But there's also this strange dialogue. I mean, all this, which we need it all, in order to get to the weirdest dialogue I think is probably found anywhere in Scripture. A dialogue between a man in hell and Abraham. In which the rich man, who is now in torment, by the way, he's still called the rich man. He's really not rich at the moment. But that's how we know him. The rich man, who's in torment in hell, he looks up and he sees Lazarus comforted in Abraham's bosom. And he has a plan. He says, send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water so that he may cool my agony. He may cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. It's horrifying, isn't it? I mean, imagine being in a situation where your agony is so great that even having a finger dipped in water put to your tongue appears to be the most priceless gift you could imagine. But Abraham says no. Again, there's a lot embedded in the story, the way Jesus tells it so masterfully, so perfectly. You have a rich man who was rich, he was in charge, he's now in hell, he is in torment, he's in agony in this flame, but he doesn't yet appear to know he's not in charge. Send Lazarus. It's not going to happen. And by the way, there was no evidence earlier in the passage that he had acknowledged the existence of Lazarus. Until now. Now Lazarus is at least in some infinitesimally precious but small way a potential servant to bring a little bit of water to his tongue to relieve his agony. Abraham says, no, this great chasm has been fixed so that no one can go from where we are to where you are, from where you are to where we are. Can't do. And yet it doesn't end there. So you think, well, okay, that would be an interesting place to end the parable. We didn't end the parable with Lazarus comforted in Abraham's bosom and the rich man in torment in hell. We could have ended there. That conventional theology would have said, fine to end there, fine to end there. That's a good place. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's have lunch. That's not what Jesus does. Jesus goes into this dialogue. But even at this point in the dialogue, we could say, well, this is a good place to end. Let's just end here. Don't you feel that in Luke chapter 15? The more you understand the cycle of those parables, don't you just kind of say, you know, the sheep was enough for me. Thank you. Oh, okay, give me the coin too. I'll take that one too. But the parable of the prodigal son is too close to home. Because what we want the parables to be about is, here's the bottom line, someone else. We're quite happy if the parables are about someone else. But by the time you get to the end of the parable of the prodigal son, it's not about one lost boy, it's about two lost boys, which means all boys are lost. All humanity is lost. So who's in and who's out? Everybody's out! In the sin reality, in our fallenness, everybody's out. Nobody's in. There's nobody born in the kingdom. Does this not make you understand how Scripture fits together? The only way into the kingdom is to be born again. Hell will be filled with the once born. Heaven is alone the place of the twice born. And who will that be? Well, it turns out that reading the Gospels in general, but reading the parables in particular, it turns out that the people who are in heaven are not the people we thought would be chosen. Doesn't look like what we would pick, right? Because if we admit it at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, our eyes, if we're not really, 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 really careful and really redeemed, and being sanctified and led by the Spirit, our eyes are going to be just like the scribes and the Pharisees. We're going to be able to look at people and say, you look like you're in, you look like you're out. You look like you're a Jesus kind of person. You look like you're not a Jesus kind of person. You look like a Christian. You look like a member of this church. You don't really look that much like a member of this church. But you know what? By the power of the gospel and the reality of Christ's lordship in his kingdom, this church is going to look like Jesus wants it to look. And heaven's going to look like Jesus wants it to look. And it's going to mean that there are going to be men and women drawn from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. And it's not going to be from the, it's not going to be drawn from the strategy we'd come up with. And by the way, the fact that we are there by God's grace, the fact that we are here by God's grace, the fact that we are in Christ now by God's grace, the fact that we are twice born by God's grace, turns out to have nothing to do with who we are and everything to do with who Christ is. By the time you finish reading the parables, you understand, I have no clue how I got here. None. None. I don't have any clue why I got included in this. Why am I promise that I'm comforted in Abraham's bosom. Why me? But you understand why me, you then understand why anyone else. And you just look around a room like this of fellow believers and those we hope will come to hear the gospel, and you look at one another and you go, you know, this is explainable only by one answer: Jesus. There's no other explanation for this. But the parable doesn't end there. There's this further plan that the rich man has. It could have ended at least two different points before now. And maybe in our honesty, we kind of wish it had ended there, because when Jesus goes on, things get worse every time. Every time. Every single time. In the parables, when Jesus takes the parable to the next step, it's never to lessen its sting. It's always to increase the sting. Okay, so it increases right here. Unexpectedly again, the rich man says, well, if you can't send Lazarus here to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my agony in this flame, then send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he might warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. So it turns out that the rich man, who had no concern for Lazarus, is not totally without concern for anyone, but it turns out that his concern is only tribal. It is a legitimate concern from everything we can see. He's concerned with his five brothers. There's an entire world going to hell, but he's at least concerned for his five brothers. That's the extent of his concern. And he thinks, maybe if I just pull this little tribal card, the familial card, let's try this. Then send Lazarus to my father's house. Let him warn them. And the plan is very sensical. Don't miss the fact that this looks like a surefire plan. And this follows on the shrewdness of that dishonest steward. Here's shrewd for you. And this is a plan that ought to work, guys. It should. It really should. It should work. I mean, someone knocks on your door, and you open the door, and you've just gone to his funeral, and he says, repent. Here's the idea. Here's the shrewd plan. You're going to repent. Nothing's reached you thus far. But a dead man raised from the dead showing up, well, you're going to pay attention then. We'll repent. But notice what Jesus says. Jesus, through Abraham, he doesn't even skip a beat. He says, no, can't do that. He says, they have Moses and the prophets. They have Moses and the prophets. And which is to say, they have the Bible. They have the Bible. And the rich man says, yes, they have Moses and the prophets. But if you send one from the dead, then they'll repent. No, Father Abraham. They have Moses and the prophets. But send a man who was dead and is now alive, and they'll repent. How does Jesus answer him? He answers by saying, that is not how it works. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, that's the word he uses, convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So what is all this about? Lostness, foundness, shrewdness, richness, poorness, heaven, hell, and judgment, kingdom. All the parables are about the kingdom of God. That's the very nature of the parable, and every one of them discloses. But what is this all about? It turns out, here's the thing. By the time you get to the end of Luke chapter 16, it's about all that stuff, but more importantly, it's about something else. If you just hang on to the end of Luke chapter 16, it turns out that Jesus turns the tables yet again to say, it's about the sufficiency of Scripture. Seriously, doesn't that belong in like prolegomena? Isn't that like on the front end of all this? Jesus makes very clear, this is so important for his church. Remember that we have to ask, who's the audience for the parables? Ask that. think that very carefully. Who is the intended audience for the parables? And you say, well, he told this parable, we are told in Luke chapter 18, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. We were told in Luke 15. Who did Jesus tell this parable to? He told this parable to those who were grumbling because the sinners and the tax collectors are coming near to him, so he told them this parable. We know who the intended audience is. No. That was the immediate audience. The intended audience is you. The intended audience, me. The intended audience is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These parables are in the scriptures. They are in the gospels. The Holy Spirit means these parables for us. We are the intended audience. When I'm working on this book on the parables, I keep saying to people, where's the intended audience? And well, what's missing is the obvious. We are the intended audience. This parable that Jesus told in what we would count as the first century, in the first third of the first century, this parable was for us in the year 2018, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's for you as Journey Church in Westchester, Pennsylvania. This is a parable in which the Lord Jesus Christ, reigning over his church, is saying to you, if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe even if one should rise from the dead. Boom. You kept looking at that hand grenade with the pin pulled out, and you think, it hasn't gone off yet. It's a dud. Boom. How much of what is considered to be Christianity, as we know it, evangelicalism as we know it, would disappear in an instant if we all knew that if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe even if one should rise from the dead. How many sermons become nonsensical if it's true that if they will not hear Moses and the prophets, if they won't hear the Bible, then they won't be convinced even if someone should rise from the dead? How much of what is called preaching on television would become abhorrent if it's true that if they will not trust and hear Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe even if one should rise from the dead? It's about the sufficiency of Scripture. Jesus says to his church, If they won't hear the Bible, then you don't have plan B. You don't have plan B. That is such a humbling realization for the church, because whether we want to admit it or not, we're looking for plan B. There isn't plan B. And you'll notice how categorically Jesus says this. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, then they will not believe, even if one will not be convinced, even if one should rise from the dead. Period. That was lunch. That's it. There's no way around it. And you know, that's not even the biggest point, is it? Because you're there already. The one who told this parable is the one who rose from the dead. And if they would not hear Moses and the prophets, then they didn't believe, even when he did rise from the dead. Well, here we are at the end of the message and at the end of Luke chapter 16, hardly at the end of the parables and hardly at the end of what we need to learn from them. But here we are this day, having looked at a part of the Gospel of Luke pointing towards the conclusion of Luke chapter 16. And it all begins to come together on the basis of what God declares in Scripture. We declare the gospel unto you. And that is that God saves sinners. And that he does so through the one who did die on the cross as the substitute for our sin, paying the penalty in full for our sin, and being raised by the Father on the third day as the vindication of his sacrifice, of his substitution, of his atonement, accomplished for us by the will of the Father. We don't know this because we're so smart. We're not. We haven't figured this out. We haven't. It's because God has spoken to us in Scripture. And that's all we've got. And that's all we need. These are they, said Jesus, that testify of me. And we declare to you the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ by believing on him, trusting him, and repenting of sins. And in that case, we know on this very authority, there's not just the chance of salvation, but the assurance of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. As Jesus himself said to his disciples, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Our Father, we are so thankful for every word you've given to us in Scripture. May these words we have read and those we have heard become resident in our hearts to conform us to the image of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.